Why am I suffering? This is the question Job had for God. And it's a question, no doubt, that plagued Job's mind more than any other. And it's also a question that uncovers questions of our own, like, what should we do when we encounter trials and suffering? What do we tell people if their life is plagued with problems? And why do the righteous suffer? Does the book of Job even answer these questions? Or are we just left in the dark? Today on Scandia Bible Church Podcast, Pastor Monty Seemau wraps up our series on the book of Job and shows us that in order for us to correctly apply the book of Job to our lives and seek answers to these and other questions, we must not only take the entire book into account, but also that of redemptive history. And by doing so, what we will find is that while Job never actually received a direct answer to his question, what he did receive, and thus what we too can now receive, is far greater. And welcome to the Scandia Bible Church Podcast for Sunday, September 21st, 2014. We'd like to invite you to visit our website at scandiabiblechurch.org, where you can learn more about us, access past sermons, and can obtain the sermon notes for today's message. And now, let's join Pastor Monty Seemau with today's message entitled, Lessons from the Book of Job.
Well, good morning to you. If you have your copy of God's Word, I invite you to turn with me to the Book of Job. The Book of Job has been called the greatest poem in all of history. And it is the most ancient book that we have in the Bible. It's a book that most people are at least vaguely familiar with, even though they might not have ever read the book or even read the Bible. Christians, non-Christians alike know of the story of Job. And perhaps it's this familiarity that makes the book of Job one of the most misapplied books of the Bible. But in reality, the book of Job may be one of the most immediately applicable books to many of life's situations. When we first started looking at this book back in March, I intended to preach 12 sermons through this series, and this morning we're on number 16. And you know, was that because of poor planning? Well, yes. But it's also because there's so much here. So many things to learn at the highlight. And when you start digging in, you easily can take off on any number of rabbit trails. So you just don't have the time to do so. You know, so we covered, 42 chapters in 15 weeks, today being the 16th, and, almost three chapters a day, three chapters a sermon, and that's covering a lot of material. But in a sense, I feel like we could, go back to chapter one this morning and do another 16-week series in Job, and many of the verses that we read over but didn't really dive into, we could cover those. My focus had been on, in this series had been to just kind of give you an overview, give you the big picture, the areas of importance in the book, so that when you think about the book of Job, you would be able to know the essential lessons. You'd walk away with those things that God has put this book in here to show us. But I haven't in any way exhausted this book. In fact, I'm sure some of you have wondered, why did we just read over those verses and not explore them? Monty should have covered those verses, It's just lack of time. There's a lot of material here. John Calvin preached 159 sermons through the book of Job, but he's a lot smarter than I am. Endless wealth of information that is worth mining. This book is worth you reading and rereading again and again throughout your walk. Well, it really is all parts of Scripture are. From the big plot summary kind of picture, Job is the singular account of a godly man living during the patriarchal era. This would have been during the time of Abraham. It's the account of a godly man who lost everything. His servants were put to the sword. A house fell on all of his children. His livestock were stolen. He lost all respect in the community. His friends and his family abandoned him, well, at the exception of the three friends that came to be cruel to him. And then he suffered from a painful skin-eating disease. And this went on for months. Job suffered all of this without ever knowing why he was suffering. And yet, without knowing why, Job becomes an example to us of a man of faith, in that he doesn't blame God, he doesn't curse God for the calamity that fell upon him, even though he knows that all things come to us through the hand of God. Job knows that, he understands that, but he never curses God for what has befallen him. And eventually this man of faith is vindicated and restored, and it's really, you know, the epitome of the tragic story with the happy ending. But the book of Job doesn't just keep you riveted in what happens to this man, but it raises significant questions that must be answered, questions that they're not glanced over in the book. They actually are the crux of the dialogue of the book. So this morning, I want to speak of some of these weighty theological questions, provide answers both from the immediate context of the book itself, as well as using redemptive history as a backdrop. You know, the first question that readily comes to mind, even with a cursory reading of the book of Job, is why did the righteous suffer? And the application, of course, to that question, you know, what can we learn from the book of Job? Should we be called to suffer in this life, or rather, when we shall be called? Another application with the issue of suffering of the righteous is, what can we do, what can we learn as Christians should a fellow believer be suffering? What lessons can we take from the book of Job to offer them encouragement? And what things shouldn't we do? The epilogue portion of the book, which we covered last week, it was necessary in order to teach us how to answer these questions, which is one of the reasons why we're doing this kind of summary-style sermon to end a series. And I know that as we've touched on some of these issues, that many of you perhaps have sat there and have felt a little like Job, a little frustrated, a little discouraged, perhaps struggling with doubt as to, you know, what God is doing in your life, you know, why you're going through whatever you're going through, being it, you know, job situations or illness or family tragedy or whatever that immediate situation is. And only now that we have finished going through all parts of Job, including the epilogue, are we in a position to really draw those applications, because only now do we have the final piece of the puzzle. We actually know how the story ends. And because the epilogue portion is such a small section in Job, it's really just 11 verses. And then we look at the prologue. The prologue was just chapters 1 and 2. So the large, meaty section of Job is that big dialogue section. And you couple that with improper hermeneutics and sloppy scholarship, and what it adds up to is a book that's largely misused. After all, the dialogue section consists of the speeches from Job's three friends. And when read out of context, some of those speeches sound good, don't they? They sound fine. They don't sound unbiblical. What's unbiblical about many of them is their application to Job. They just did not apply to Job. And that means in cases of suffering, they don't apply to the person that we may be encouraging or trying to encourage with those things. They don't apply to the sufferer because we don't know why a person is suffering. The counsel of Job's friends only brings about further suffering. And there's no doubt of God's opinion of them, because we learn of what he said of Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar in the final chapter, chapter 42, verse 7. This is what it says. It came about after the Lord had spoken these words to Job, that the Lord said to Eliphaz the Temanite, "My wrath is kindled against you and against your two friends, because you have not spoken of me what is right as my servant Job has. So if you're quoting from these three clowns to comfort a sufferer, you're making the same horrible mistakes that they did. And you may think that this is obvious, but it's only obvious when you read the epilogue section where we see God's pronouncement upon the things that they have said, and it puts their speeches in perspective. So if you know someone who is suffering and everything seems to be going wrong in their life, please don't go to them and tell them that, you know, God is trying to get their attention so that they would repent of some sin in their life. Don't go to them, because you don't know what God is doing. And chances are that your friend has already repented countless times, because they too suffer from what comes natural, which is this idea that God has retributive justice and is punishing us for something when he is not. And so they've already heaped this guilt upon themselves. But what they really need and what they're truly asking for is comfort. And you won't find that by quoting the majority of the book of Job, which consists of the arguments from Job's three friends. Oftentimes, folks will look at Job chapter 42, and what sticks in their mind is the fact that Job says, "Therefore I retract, I repent in dust and ashes." That's in verse 6. And the fact that Job repents confuses many people. And sometimes the conclusion they draw to is, well, because Job is repenting, it must be that Job has done wrong, and therefore his friends must have been right. His friends must have spoken truth, and Job must have been in error, and hence he's repenting. But remember, God rebukes Job's friends for speaking falsely. When Job repents, he's not repenting based on anything from his three friends. What he's repenting is based on the fact that Job had been trying to vindicate and justify himself before God. That's what he's repenting of. And when you heap the message of Job's friends on a sufferer, all you've done is you've ceased to point that person outward to the work of Christ, and you've told them to look inward to themselves for answers. And there is no good news looking inward. There's only good news when we look outward towards Christ. And sadly, oftentimes this inward gazing person concludes that either God does not love them, or God does not hear their prayers, or they start to question whether God is there at all. And they become skeptical of the claims of Christianity. And even though the advice that they've been given is completely anti-biblical, all of, you know, when we, even if we look at the oldest and wisest of Job's friends, which is Eliphaz, which is why he spoke first and led off the series of debates. Even when we look at Eliphaz, we find that Job was easily able to silence him. And also we see that the young man Elihu was able to silence Job's friends. And the reason is because Job's position was really self-evident. All of them knew examples of righteous people who had suffered, and all of them knew examples that they can point out to of wicked people who were prospering. And just that very fact threw their arguments on their heads. And that's why Job was able to silence him. That's why Elihu was able to silence him. The only core of truth we find from Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar is the fact that God will punish sin. That's an undeniable fact. Job knew that as well. He knew that God would punish sin. We know that God will punish sin, but it doesn't necessarily mean that God will punish sin in this lifetime. Nor does it mean that somebody who is suffering is experiencing God's retributive justice upon their sin. So please don't go and tell someone that if they repent of their sins, that their suffering will come to an end. That's not the case. You may be well-intentioned, but in that case, you've become the mouthpiece, really, of the devil. You've spoken a cruel untruth to someone. So we're left with the question about the mystery of suffering, and this mystery is probably the greatest question that emerges from the book of Job. Now, I want to look at this from both an immediate context perspective, and then I want to look at this question from the backdrop of redemptive history and what we learn from the rest of Scripture. In regards to the mystery of suffering, the answer from the book of Job with an immediate context is rather quite simple. Job asked a question of why he is suffering, you know, why do the righteous suffer, why do the wicked prosper, and so forth, and God never comes to Job with an answer to those questions. God doesn't intend to answer those questions for Job. Rather, God answers by pointing to the fact that he is Almighty God, that he is the creator, that he is the sustainer of life, and that he sovereignly rules over all of his creation. That's how God answers Job's question. And in other words, the immediate answer to the book of, or to the answer that Job gets doesn't have the right to ask God that question. Job doesn't have the right to demand that answer from God, as Job had been doing. And that answer is sufficient for Job. That's sufficient for him. You know, he learned what it meant to live by faith in God and not by live in sight of all that was going on around him and the circumstances in his own life. But for some reason, you know, you may hear that answer and it's just not enough. You know, it sounds simple, but to some that answer is unacceptable. But argue as you will, the fact remains that God will not be questioned by demanding sinners. For the simple reason that God is holy. He's holy, he's righteous, that means he's always right. And we're sinful. We have no right to demand those answers from God. And so when God questions Job out of the storm, it wasn't God coming to open up dialogue with Job. You know, the only conclusion you can come to when you read those first 14 verses of chapter 14 is God has come to silence Job. Let me put this in the vernacular for you. It was God telling Job, who was the apple of God's eye, it was God telling Job, sit down and shut up. Job was so close to crossing the line. He was demanding that God treat him like a prince in light of what he had suffered. He was demanding that God give him a written indictment that he could defend himself against. In God's grace, he condescends to speak to Job, not confronting Job over his sin, but definitely putting Job in his place lest he fall into great sin. And that's why in Job chapter 40, verse 8, we read God saying, "Will you really annul my judgment? Will you condemn me that you may be justified?" And that's in the midst of this bombardment of questions. Job quickly learns that God has absolute right to question him, but yet he has no right to question God. God is not expecting Job to answer. The questions really are rhetorical in nature. "Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me if you understand." Or, you remember the idea, "Tell me if you understand. Otherwise, what's the answer? Close your mouth." Or, "Who enclosed the sea with doors when bursting forth and went out from the womb, when I made a cloud its garment and a thick darkness its swaddling band, and I placed boundaries on it? And I set a bolt in doors, and I said, 'Thus far you shall come, but no further, and here your proud waves stop.'" You know, have you understood the expanse of the earth? Where is the way of the dwelling of light? How do you answer those questions? You don't. And through this, Job is subdued. Job wanted, throughout this book, he wanted to wrestle with God. And God said, "Gird up your loins like a man." And God subdued him. What does Job learn from all of this? He learns that God's ways are different, that God is greater than his understanding, and that God has wisdom that Job cannot begin to understand. And that's why in chapter 40, when God finally demands an answer, the only thing Job can reply is, "Behold, I'm insignificant. What can I reply to thee? I lay my hand on my mouth." What else could Job possibly say? But immediately Job knows the very answers to the real questions that had plagued him. He learns that God isn't angry with him, and that God is even speaking to him. And then in verse 6, the Lord answered Job out of the storm and said, "Now gird up your loins like a man. I will ask you, and you instruct me." And again, that verse we already read, "Will you really annul my judgment? Will you condemn me that you may be justified? Or do you have an arm like God? Can you thunder with a voice like his?" He's kind of giving him a thing, going down a list saying, these are the things it takes to be me, Job. Adorn yourself with eminence and dignity. Clothe yourself with honor and majesty. Pour out the overflowings of your anger. Look on everyone who is proud and make him low. Look on everyone who is proud and humble him. Tread down the wicked where they stand. Hide them in the dust together. Bind them in the hidden place. Then I will also confess to you that your own right hand can save you. In other words, Job, you can't save yourself. I have saved you. And until you can do these things, you can't save yourself. Don't question me. Don't question what I've done. Only God has the right to vindicate, because only God is without sin. And as Job's sincere repentance in dust and ashes for questioning God's justice towards him is in light of that fact that Job cannot question God. He can't vindicate himself. It didn't matter that he still didn't know why he was suffering. The fact was that he now knew God knew why. God knew why, and Job knows that he has no right to question the justice of what God did. Because Job, like you and I, we don't know the beginning from the end. We can't see all of God's purposes. We should trust in his person when we can't, you know, we should trust his heart when we can't trace his hand. And so in the immediate context, the answer is simple to the question of the mystery of suffering. It's simply that God is holy and we are not. God is always right and just. God has a plan that goes from the beginning of time to the end, and he knows it, and we do not. Paul said as much in the 9th chapter of Romans, "Who are you, O man, who answers back to God?" So what does Job get as far as an answer to the concern that he has over the mystery of human suffering? He gets God out of the whirlwind. He learns by way of God in a storm. Again, that's looking at everything from the immediate context, but here's the kicker. Job has been alluding this whole time to a greater context. And if we simply follow what Job has been alluding to throughout the book, he leads us to the grand design of the gospel of grace. Job takes us to the backdrop of redemptive history and tells us of this greater context, this greater message for us. And that, by the way, that's one of the rules of hermeneutics, of interpreting the Bible. Scripture interprets Scripture. And even though Job here, we're looking at a single book, it's part of a larger volume of revealed revelation that's been revealed to us and given to us. Scripture, not isolated as just one book, but part of the Bible, interconnected in this grand plot, this grand scheme that God has revealed to us of his purposes. You see, here's something that you need to grasp. We, unlike Job, do not deal with God out of the whirlwind. We don't need to. Throughout the book, Job comes to realize that he needs something. That what he needs is God's wisdom so that he can understand what is happening to him. And as this concept develops, Job realizes, no, I don't need something. I need someone. I need a mediator. I need someone who could argue my case before God. Because I'm incapable of doing it. I need someone who can stand between me and the God of the storm. Job said in chapter 9, "For he is not a man as I am, that I may answer him, that we may go to court together. There's no umpire between us. who may lay his hand upon us both. Let him remove his rod from me, and let not dread of him terrify me. Then I would speak and not fear him. But I am not like that in myself. I can't do this. I need a representative. Job is saying, I need a mediator. I need someone who could stand between us. Someone who can lay his hand upon my shoulder and understand my side, understand my plight, understand my suffering and my pain. But I also need that same person to be able to lay his hand upon God's shoulder. In other words, a person who could stand upright in the presence of God's holiness without fear. There's only one person in all of time, space, history that has done that, and that's Christ. Job's crying forth for Christ. Later in chapter 16, Job makes the bold statement, "Even now, behold, my witness is in heaven, and my advocate is on high. Oh, that a man might plead with God as a man with his neighbor." Job says that he trusts that he has an advocate now on high with the Lord. And then almost like in a pipe dream, that even Job, that a mere man could speak to God like his neighbor. In other words, Job looked forward to a day when he would be able to encounter God without the storm. Such as a man that could speak to his neighbor without fear and trembling before this God who would consume him. And as if those references weren't enough, let me draw your attention back to Job 19. Job makes this incredible declaration. He says, "As for me, I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last he will take his stand on the earth. Even if my skin is destroyed, yet from my flesh I shall see God." Speaking of even a resurrection that he expected. And then most recently, Job 33, "If there is an angel as a mediator for him, one out of 1,000 to remind a man what is right for him, then let him be gracious to him and say, deliver him from going down to the pit. Listen, I have found a ransom." You see, throughout the book of Job has been pointing us forward to a better day that would come. And you and I, we live in Job's dreams and expectations. In our place within redemptive history, we don't need to deal with God in the midst of a storm. You and I have encountered the fullness of God in the person of Jesus Christ, who is not only very God of very God, but is also the great suffering servant. He is the man of sorrows. And while there exists this mystery of suffering and this search for divine wisdom, ultimately such wisdom has been given fully to us in Scripture and specifically revealed to us in the person of Christ, who has become the mediator between God and his people, the wisdom of God incarnate. The book has painted a beautiful picture for us. God in his wisdom is the one who brings even Job to the attention of Satan that we saw in the prologue. And the devil, he makes this challenge to God and to Job. And actually, when you think about it, although Satan was challenging God, he really was just responding to God's challenge. "Have you considered my servant Job?" And so Satan takes the challenge, and Job loses everything. And now, as we've read through the epilogue, we see that Job emerges victorious, even triumphing through suffering. Who could have thought of that? Who could possibly foresaw that? How can one gain victory through suffering? Well, it was the very type and shadow that points us forward to the Lord Jesus, as we have learned that he is the greater Job. He too would be tempted by the devil. He too would suffer in incredible shame and pain. He too would experience the rejection of those that he held dear. He too would be betrayed by his friends. But unlike Job, Christ would suffer to the point of death on a cross. And unlike Job, Christ didn't cry out for a mediator. He became one. Unlike Job, Christ is tortured and yet is without sin, without spot, without blemish, and Christ emerges triumphant. A victory that came just like Job, through suffering. Both Jesus and Job had done nothing to deserve the suffering that they endured. Job would cry forth his complaints, but he had no right to challenge the purposes of God. Jesus, on the other hand, had every right to cry foul, but was silent as a sheep before its shears. Job trusted God to justify him, and he made sacrifices that we saw at the beginning of the book for himself and his children. At the end, in the epilogue, we see Job sacrificing on behalf of his friends, but Christ made the supreme sacrifice of himself. Our sin and guilt before God's law is imputed to Jesus, and it is through the righteousness and perfect obedience of Jesus that his righteousness can be imputed to us. This means that the very thing that Job knew he needed, you and I now have. Job saw his need for a mediator, while you and I need not encounter God through the midst of the whirlwind, but God has provided the Savior and mediator, Jesus Christ. And it is this mediator who relates to our suffering. He is the man of sorrows who has suffered in all ways just as we have. It is this mediator who even now is making intercession on your behalf as you go through trials and has poured forth his Holy Spirit upon you as a seal and guarantee of the final redemption even of your failing body. And it is the person and work of Christ that is the wisdom of God on display for his people. And while we may never know the reason for our suffering, as God has chosen not to reveal that to us, we have seen a pattern throughout redemptive history, and the pattern shows us that when God brings suffering into our life, it is followed by glorious restoration. The pattern was demonstrated by Job and with Jesus. Job received an earthly vindication as a justified sinner, while Jesus received vindication through the resurrection from the dead as the first fruits of his people. Christ has been raised high king, and we have been united to him in that victory. And that's why, beloved, that when we suffer, we must know that we have a heavenly intercessor who intercedes for us and who knows the meaning of suffering. He knows the meaning of suffering, but he also knows the glory to follow because he's experienced both. He not only empathizes with you, but as only a man can, but as the Most High God, he has been granted all authority, and therefore he has the power to ensure your participation in his glorious victory. And the victory will so far outweigh any level of suffering that its mystery and beauty are beyond description, beyond parallel on earth. See, the gospel is the good news that the God of the storm, the God of the whirlwind, took on flesh and died upon a cross, the cross that we deserve, and then rose in victory. And so doing, he established a pattern. Suffering and the cross go before victory and the resurrection. Paul would write in Romans 8, "Now if we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we share in his sufferings, in order that we may also share in his glory." You know, sometimes we miss it. You know, we can get caught up speaking about the mystery of suffering, whether in our own lives or, you know, reading through a book like Job. And, you know, we never view it from the backdrop of redemptive history. We don't allow the story or our circumstances to push us towards the work of Christ. But it's this larger view of redemptive history that allows suffering to make sense. It's this backdrop that brings fullness to the promise that God gives us and Paul outlines in Romans 8. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God and to those who are called according to his purpose. What an incredible promise. The God who will work all things. That means even those things that are sinful, even those things that are indescribably horrible, Even those things that you don't understand and you can't make sense of in your life, and we think that there can't possibly be a purpose in this, those are the very things that God promises to work for our good. Paul continues in Romans 8, "For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. And whom he predestined, these he also called. And whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified." God's purpose, he will see through to completion. No matter what's going on in your life today, understand your future involves glorification. And it's such a fact that Paul speaks of it here in Romans as a past tense. It's a guarantee. What about Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar, the Zophars of the world? What about those folks who bring these false charges against you in your time of suffering? Or what about you when you bring false charges against yourself in times of suffering? Listen to what Paul says as he continues. "What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns?" That's wonderful news. It means that your suffering has nothing to do with God punishing you for a particular sin. Paul goes on to say, "Christ Jesus is he who died, yes, rather, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us." If that isn't comforting, I don't know what is. And finally, in case you're still wondering about the possible, maybe, exceptions to the rule, Romans 8, verse 35 and following. "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness, or peril, or sword? Just that it is written, 'For thy sake we are being put to death all day long. We're considered as sheep to be slaughtered. But in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." Amen. No amount or type of suffering or persecution or financial trial or anything else that can happen in this life can separate you from Jesus Christ, who is our mediator and our intercessor. Everything that happens in this life is under God's sovereign control, and God doesn't come to us out of the storm, but in the person of his Son. What can the sufferer learn from the book of Job? Well, Job has to be one of the greatest examples of Christian endurance in a time of trial. In fact, as his trial of ordeal begins, Job makes some of the most incredible statements of faith, especially considering all that he had lost. So in a sense, Job to us is a wonderful example. But Job's also flesh and blood. And as his trial has lasted an incredibly long time, as time passed, Job becomes increasingly bittered, increasingly self-righteous towards the end of his ordeal. Therefore, there are things in the life of Job that are wonderful examples and things that we should follow, should emulate, and there's things in the life of Job that we should not want to emulate. He's human. He makes mistakes. And such is the case when you look at any biblical character apart from Christ. We must also keep in mind that what happened to Job in the way it happened was not normal. In fact, it was very singular. Satan no longer has access to the heavenly throne room. The biggest thing that separates Job's trials from our trials is, of course, undoubtedly the cross that stands between us and what Job went through in redemptive history. The cross defeated the devil, conquered sin. And so God will never call you to Satan's attention like he did to Job. The case was also proven in Job. You know, Satan figured that Job served God for the stuff, the things that he got for God giving him wealth and so forth, and Job emerges triumphant in all of that. He doesn't curse God, but he repents and praises God. Satan loses his challenge, and we see established forever the fact that God is not a cosmic blackmailer, and nor was Job a hypocrite in all of this. When suffering comes, it's very natural to fall into the traps of doubt and self-righteousness. And sometimes both of those traps, given whatever minute you're in of the day. We become depressed as we pity ourselves, or we question God's love for us. We question our sinfulness. Is he punishing us? All natural reactions. We compare ourselves to others. You say, I don't know why I'm going through this, but nothing bad ever seems to happen to so-and-so. Have you ever done that? Man, their life just seems so perfect. Nothing ever goes wrong in their life. Why, Lord, does everything come to me? We seek to justify ourselves instead of trusting in God's justification, the justification that has been provided for us. We seek to vindicate ourselves instead of trusting in the vindication that we have from the cross and the glory that we can look forward to. The sufferer loses perspective. And that means that the time to prepare your hearts for trial and for suffering and for challenges is in the very here and now. Now's the time to prepare for what tomorrow has. You must prepare your hearts now so that you don't lose perspective, so that you don't fall into bitterness, so that you don't despair, so that you don't doubt. Look to Jesus as the supreme example of the perfect sufferer. He never doubted. He never complained. Not once did he pity himself. And you may think, but I'm so weak. I fail all the time. That's exactly the point. Christ never doubted to cover all of your doubts. Christ never complained because he endured the cross for the joy set before him. And he never pitied himself. His pity fell upon you in such an extreme that he allowed the wrath of God to fall upon him. So let suffering remind you of Job, and let Job point you forward to the cross and the perfect sufferer, whose perfect suffering is imputed to us in such a way that God never sees us as doubting, as complaining, as self-pitying. This we receive by faith, along with the knowledge that the great mediator and our great high priest, Jesus Christ, not only empathizes with us, but will never leave us nor forsake us, and will never allow us to shoulder a burden that we can't bear. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, there are times in this life when things seem to just go wrong. We suffer from illness. Some of us have lost jobs or have had other financial hardships. We've lost loved ones. We've had close family relationships shattered. Sometimes we feel strong and have great faith, and other times we're discouraged. We feel in a small way like Job must have felt at various times during his trial. But don't let us stop there, Lord. Draw our attention to your Son and his finished work. Draw our thoughts to the cross, the world's greatest form of suffering that became the ultimate triumph that defeated sin and death. Lord, draw our attention and focus forward to the victory and glory that awaits those who are in your kingdom, knowing that all wrongs will be righted and your people will be vindicated and restored. Lord, help us to see Christ, the greater Job, whose suffering was to the benefit of our souls. In Christ's name, amen.
Well, that wraps up our sermon for this week. We'd love to hear from you. Drop us a line through our contact page on scandiabiblechurch.org and let us know where you're listening from and how our church family can pray for you. Scandia Bible Church is located in the beautiful Northwest in Paulsboro, Washington. If you ever find yourself in our area, we'd love to meet you. So until next week, for all of us here at Scandia Bible Church, may God richly bless you.